Morning. Please allow me just to extend to you a very warm welcome to our service. And after the morning service, we do have refreshments. You go through that door where tea and coffee will be served. Now, please, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Alan read for us a little earlier, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, from verse 32 to verse 43. Acts, chapter 9. From verse 32 to verse 43. We're working our way through the Acts of the Apostles Sunday by Sunday in the mornings. We're looking at these passages which record the history of the early church. And history, particularly history that is recorded in God's Word, has much to teach us. Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is history? You know, you turn to your Bible in the Old Testament, you start in Genesis, and you're actually reading history, and you read history for many of the first books of the Bible. Right until the book of Esther, you're reading history. And then the rest of the Old Testament refers to that history and draws lessons from it. And you come into the New Testament, and the Gospels and Acts again record history. And history has much to teach us. Now, Luke is a very skilled historian. Luke is the man who wrote Acts of the Apostles. He's a very skilled historian, and he takes all these events that took place in the early church, and he weaves them together. And you remember in the early passages of chapter 9, we were reading about this man, Saul of Tarsus. And we read about how he was on his way to Damascus and how the Lord Jesus met him and how he became a disciple of Christ. And we read about his early activities. And Luke writes about him until verse 31. And then Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, in a sense, is put aside. And he turns now back to Peter. Earlier chapters of Acts have spoken about Peter. We've taken a break from Peter. We've looked at Paul. We've now come back to Peter. And these verses from 32 to 43 speak about some ministry that Peter conducted. I've entitled my message, The Power of God, because that is what this passage speaks about. Yes, it speaks about Peter, and yes, it speaks about Aeneas, and yes, it speaks about Dorcas or Tabitha, but ultimately, this passage is speaking about the power of God. And I want to draw your attention to three things, or three ways, in which the power of God is seen in this passage. Three ways in which we see the power of God. And I trust as we look at them, they will be of encouragement to us. I want us to notice in the first place this great truth that God saves sinners by His mighty power. God saves sinners by His mighty power. Do you know, when you first read this passage, you don't... It's one of these things, you skim over these verses, and there are tremendous things here that we don't notice at first. Look at verse 32. The kind of verse you just read and you pass on and you think, well, nothing significant there. Let's see what else there is in this passage. Let's get to the meaty stuff. Nothing significant as yet. But look at verse 32. Now it says there, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Now we don't know exactly where Lydda is, but it's quite near the town of Joppa. Because in 36, the word Joppa, or the place Joppa, is mentioned, and we're told that, or it seems that it's quite near this place called Lydda. In fact, verse 38 says, Lydda was near Joppa. And Joppa is on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. It is where Jonah set sail when he was going, or hoping, to go to Tarshish. And the point I want to make is this. This verse 32, it tells us that in the early church, in these early years, God was mightily at work taking His word through the most ordinary of people into the furthest obscure places and using the preaching of His word to bring salvation to people in these outlying parts. Remember how Acts unfolds the history of the early church. We begin with Jerusalem. That's where Acts begins. It begins in Jerusalem. And we are told that in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit of God descended upon the apostles. And we are told that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached his sermon and some 3,000 people were converted. And then Luke tells the story of how the church in Jerusalem continued to grow. There was preaching of God's word, there were conversions, the church is growing. And then in Acts chapter 8, we are told that persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was the key person in this persecution. He would go into the homes of the Christians, he would drag them forcibly into the streets, and he would imprison them. So there was this great persecution that broke out. And Acts chapter 8 tells us that the Christians who were in Jerusalem, whom we might call ordinary Christians, we have to be very careful with our language. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. But what I mean by that is not the leaders of the church, not the apostles, the people who were in the pews, as it were, when persecution came to the church in Jerusalem, these people fled Jerusalem into the nearing countryside. They went into Judea, they went into Samaria, they went into these towns and villages in the outlying parts of Israel in those days, and they preached the gospel. It says wherever they went, they spoke the word. And here you have an indication of how God works mightily using the most ordinary people and using the preaching of His word to bring salvation. Because we read about this town, Lydda, there on the coast, quite a long way from Jerusalem. I mean, today if you travel by car, it's not that far. But of course they didn't have cars. They most probably walked. So it's quite a long way. And there in this town in Lydda, we are told that he came to the saints who lived there. I'll come back to that word in a little while. But there were these people who had heard the word of God, who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who were living lives to His glory. And then later we're told of some more people, this time in Joppa. Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, so there are saints in Lydda, there are disciples in Joppa. Now this isn't a long way in terms of time, this isn't many years after persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. But you see what is happening. Persecution has come upon the church in Jerusalem, and God's people, not the apostles. This is the first time an apostle has visited these towns. It wasn't the apostles who fled Jerusalem and went. It was the disciples, it was the, as I say, the ordinary Christians who left Jerusalem and went into these towns. And wherever they went, they spoke the word. And all the emphasis in Acts, indeed in the whole Bible, all the emphasis is always on the power of God. You don't read in these passages that from those who went into these villages, some of them were particularly gifted evangelists. You don't read in this passage that there were certain methods that they used, and those methods were successful in that time, and Luke tells us these were the methods they used. God's word is under the power of God's Spirit. And God's work is done by the power of God through His Spirit using His Word. I think one of the great ways, or one of the ways in which the evangelical church today has departed from the Scripture. Now, I'm not just criticizing the evangelical church, because there is much good in the evangelical church today. But I do think this, that I think we have departed from the Scripture in this respect, in that we've begun to place emphasis upon men and emphasis upon methods. And we've begun to think that as long as this particular evangelist, well known, a big name, as long as he goes to a certain place and he uses certain methods, methods that have been proved to work in that particular situation or in that particular location, as long as he goes and he uses these methods and those methods are faithfully followed, we will see conversions. But you send ordinary people, no big name, no person who is well known, and no particular methods, just go and speak the word, well, you're hardly likely to see conversions. And yet the Bible says no. This is God's work, done in God's way, through God's power, by God's Spirit, for God's glory. God sent the most ordinary of Christians, and He sent them to these far outlying places. And they went, and in their own way, they spoke the word of God, and they testified to the goodness of God and the grace of God. And wherever they went, they spoke about how the Lord Jesus Christ had died for them and raised for them, and how He had saved them from their sins, how by faith in Him they had known the forgiveness of their sins, and how by His Spirit they had been born again into His kingdom and were now the children of God. And they just spoke, probably using very ordinary language, what we might call really very simple language. And yet God, by His Spirit, accompanied these Christians. And God, by His Spirit, empowered His Word as it was spoken. And God, by His Spirit, planted His Word in good soil. And God, by His Spirit, watered that Word. And God germinated His Word. And God made it grow. And God enabled it to produce fruit. Repentance and salvation came into their lives. We are seeing here the power of God. There are people in Lydda who are converted. There are people in Joppa who are converted. And as the story of Acts unfolds further, we will find that you go even further into what is Antioch. And there's a big church in Antioch. And this is the church where Saul of Tarsus became a teacher. And this is the church that sent Saul of Tarsus on his missionary journeys. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem that sent Paul on his missionary journeys. It was the church in Antioch that sent him. Now, how did the church in Antioch came into being? We're not told of any of the apostles who went there and planted the church. We're told just ordinary people went and spoke the word of God. And God used the preaching of His word to grant salvation to those in Antioch. My friends, we always have to be biblical in our thinking of these things. I constantly refer in my preaching to the church in Corinth, because I think so much of the church today has become like the church in Corinth. You see, in the church in Corinth, it was men. That's where the emphasis was. I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. That become followers of men, that become devotees of men. And men were the ones whom they listened to. And whatever men said, that is what they followed. And they were wrong. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you've lost direction. Because you're not following Christ, you're following men. And we need to be very careful. God very carefully relates the history of the early church here and draws attention to Himself. It is God who does this mighty work of conversion. So we see then, in the first place, the power of God is seen in this, that God saves sinner by his mighty power. You have people in your family, you have people at your place of work, you have people in your neighborhood who are not Christians. And I say this to you, pray for them and pray for opportunities to speak to them. And don't get led into this kind of thinking, well, if only they would hear some great evangelist. If only they would listen to that particular testimony. It's a particularly powerful testimony. If only such and such a person would come and speak to them. I can't speak. If only such and such a person would, then they would become Christians. False thinking. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who saves. It is God's work to convict and convert those who are lost. So God saves sinners by his mighty power. But then I want us to see a second thing in this passage. I want us to see in this passage that God enables his people to live godly lives by his mighty power. So he saves sinners by his mighty power. Before they are saved, they're in darkness, they're in the kingdom of the devil, and he saves them from that by his mighty power. He lifts them out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into his kingdom. This is what Paul says to the Colossians. Paul says that God in Christ has lifted us out of the kingdom of Satan and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son and brought us into that kingdom and made us his beloved children. So this is the mighty work of God in salvation. But then when he brings us out of Satan's kingdom and brings us into his kingdom, he doesn't then just leave us and say, well, now I've brought you out of sin and I've brought you into my kingdom. You are now my children. Off you go and do your best to live the Christian life. I think it is quite evident when we read this passage, and indeed this is the truth of the whole scripture, that once a person becomes a Christian, once God has brought him out of darkness into his marvelous light, God the Holy Spirit then comes to live in that person. And God the Holy Spirit then moves that person to walk according to his word, to live his life for his glory. Do you know, this is something that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied hundreds of years before the Holy Spirit came and began to do this in the New Testament. Ezekiel wrote about this, and Ezekiel said that there is coming this day when God by his Spirit will dwell in the hearts of his people, and God by his Spirit will direct his people to live their lives according to his word. And then you turn into the pages of the New Testament, and you find these remarkable testimonies. You find these remarkable passages where this thing is seen. Look again from verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. You know that in the Bible, the word saint is used of all Christians. I know that there are some people who say that there are these different grades of Christians, and some people, because they're so holy and so godly and miracles have been done in their names, they've become saints and the rest of us are hoping for sainthood. Well, that's nonsense. That's not biblical. That's man's thinking. And we mustn't follow man's thinking. We take all our teaching from the Word of God. And in the Bible, all Christians, regardless of how long they've been Christians, regardless of how Christ-like they've become, or regardless of how much they struggle with sin, all Christians are saints. But it is an interesting word that Luke uses. And I've been thinking much about this week. You know, why saints? It's not a word that Luke uses that often. It's a word that Paul uses. This is Paul's favorite word for Christians. But Luke doesn't use it that often. Why saints? Now, Luke is a very careful historian. And when Luke wrote his books, he went and spoke to the people who were there when these events happened. He's one of these historians who went to the original source. And it seems to me that he might even have traveled to Lydda and Joppa in the course of doing his researches for the book of Acts. And he probably spoke to some of these people who lived in that town. And he might have said to people, tell me about the time when the gospel came to Lydda. And perhaps people said, well, you know, the message of the gospel came. And there were people in our town who believed the gospel. And their lives were transformed. They became as if they lived in another kingdom. They became as if they were no longer just of this world, but they belonged to something beyond this world. Because that, in a sense, is what the word saints means. A saint is a person who has been set apart by God, who has been brought out of the kingdom of this world by God and brought into God's kingdom, set apart for God's glory and God's worship. A saint is a person who is separated, who is different. And I think the people in Lydda saw this of their friends and neighbors. They had become different. God had saved them. And God, by His Spirit, had begun to live in them. And their lives were transformed. They were no longer the people they used to be. They no longer practiced the things they used to practice. They no longer used the language they used to use. And they no longer lived their lives in their homes the way they used to. There was a complete change in them. And their friends and neighbors noticed this. And perhaps that's where these came from, the holy ones, the saints, those dedicated to God, those separated unto God. And you have another word for the people in Joppa, verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples. Now you see this word disciples, followers. People who have taken hold of a certain form of teaching and have decided to follow this teaching, to make this teaching their standard, to live by that teaching. And that's what the people in Joppa noticed about Christians, that they were disciples of Christ. They weren't people who went around saying, I'm saved, I'm born again, but then you saw no difference in their lives. Do you know that is a complete denial of the New Testament? I know it happens. I know there are people who say, well, I'm now saved. I'm now born again. I've received Jesus. I've given my heart to Jesus. And all these different language that they use. But then you examine their lives and sadly, there seems to be no change at all. There seems to be no distinction between them and those who live in the world. Or no change from the way they live now to the way they used to live. Now the New Testament addresses this. And the New Testament says, if your life is not changed, you're not a Christian. Because it is your life that proves conversion, not your words. Words are easy. I can stand up and say, I'm born again. It doesn't take any effort to say that. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm now saved. I can say all those things. But you read the New Testament carefully, particularly the epistles of John. And John says, well, if you say certain things, and then your life doesn't match up to it, you say that you're walking in the light, but actually your life shows that you're walking in darkness. You're a liar. You're not saved. But these people, quite obviously, you look at the way that these words are used. They were disciples. They were saints. They were those who, by their lives, they showed that they'd been set apart for the worship of God and the glory of God. And they became followers of Christ. And they took hold of the teaching of Christ. And they followed it and gave themselves to it and would not continue to live as they used to. Now this is the power of God in the life of a Christian. This is why a Christian is able to live a life that pleases God. Now, I'm not saying that they became perfect. I'm not saying that they became sinless. I'm not saying there was never any sin in them ever again. What I am saying is that they were like all Christians in the New Testament and all true Christians today. They became increasingly Christ-like. A process began when they became Christians, because this is inevitable once you become a Christian. There is no escaping it. There is no other way. When a person becomes a Christian, a process begins in his heart. God the Holy Spirit has come to live in him. And God the Holy Spirit has one goal and only one goal. I know that the Holy Spirit does a number of things. I know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And I know that the Holy Spirit enables people to serve God in various ways. But actually, when you look at the work of the Holy Spirit, his goal is one. He has come to transform God's people into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And everything else is subservient to it. Why does he give gifts to the church? So that as those gifts are used, those who are in the church are being transformed increasingly into the image of Christ. Gifts, you see, are not an end in and of themselves. Again, the church in Corinth went wrong here. They thought gifts were there so that we could boast about them. Hey, I can use this gift. Hey, I've got these gifts. And Paul says, you've got it wrong. The gifts aren't there so that you can boast about them. The gifts are there because you belong to one body and you are to use your gifts for the members of the body, that the members of the body might be continually and progressively be transformed into the image of Christ. That is the goal. And so we see the power of God in these churches. You know, it's very remarkable. Imagine you visited Lydda before Peter ever got there. You would have seen a group of disciples, a group of saints, who had heard the word of God from some of these Christians who had fled Jerusalem. And they had believed that word. And they had begun to live Christ-like lives before Peter ever got there. Now, where did all this come from? How come these very ordinary people in Lydda, we only know the names of a few. We know Aeneas in Lydda and we know Dorcas in Joppa. We don't know anybody else. Now, how come these people received the word, believed in Christ, and then began to live holy lives, began this transformation process of becoming more and more like Christ? It is the power of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, God by his Spirit lives in you. And God by his Spirit is at work in you. And God by his Spirit is increasingly transforming you, gradually transforming you into the image of his Son. And if you are not being transformed, you are not a Christian. That's New Testament teaching. You may say all sorts of things with your mouth. If there is no transformation process taking place, you're actually not a believer. Now, I know that sometimes we find it difficult to trace this transformation process and we say, am I really being converted here? Am I really being transformed? Well, we are. If you are a Christian, you are. It's a long process, it's a slow process, it's a gradual process, but it is going on. Because we cannot frustrate God. Man cannot frustrate God because God is God. And God is all-powerful. And God will have his way. And God is determined that all his people should be fully transformed into the image of his Son. And that work will take place. So God saves sinners by his mighty power. And God enables his people to live godly lives by his mighty power. And then thirdly and finally, God performs great miracles by his mighty power. God performs great miracles by his mighty power. There are two great miracles in this passage. The healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha. And when you read the passage, it is clear this is the work of God. In fact, at the raising or the healing of Aeneas, look at verse 34. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And when you look at the passage of the raising of Tabitha, I wonder when Alan was reading that passage, I wonder if another passage was coming into your mind. The raising of Jairus' daughter. And the number of parallels that there are here. Even the words that are used. You know, he says, Tabitha, arise. And you remember in that miracle, it was Jesus saying, Talitha kum. Very similar. The words are very similar. And I think it is all designed to show that while Peter was an agent in this miracle, God is the one who works this miracle. And this again is New Testament teaching. The New Testament tells us that all miracles, the healing of the sick, and the raising of the dead, and the conversion of sinners, and the transformation of God's people into Christ's image, all these miracles, they are the work of God. And the emphasis doesn't fall upon man, it falls upon God. You know, in the epistle of James, we have instructions for the sick. And it says, is any of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. And let them anoint that person with oil and pray over him. And it says, God will do the work of healing. Doesn't say, is any of you sick? Just look out, is there some miracle worker, is there some healer going round doing healing crusades and take the person there? The instructions to the church, call the elders. People in the church, call them. And God will raise that person. God is at work today. We must never say that there are no healings taking place. I know it's a controversial issue. There's no problem in saying God heals the sick. There's no problem in saying God miraculously intervenes. But you do find this, that God uses different means. Have you ever noticed when you read about the miracles of Jesus? No two are the same. You look at all the healings that Jesus did. And there are all sorts of different manners. Sometimes he will speak a word and the person isn't even in his vicinity and he's healed. Another time he will touch a person. Another time he will make some mud with his saliva and put it on his eyes. All these different ways. Because God is at work in different ways healing the sick. And sometimes he chooses not to heal. It is his sovereign work because he is God. So we see the mighty power of God in this passage. He saves sinners and he enables them to live Christian lives. And he will frequently or often intervene with miracles, but not always because he is sovereign. We serve a mighty God. I say these words, I hope, to encourage all of us that we have a mighty God in heaven. And we must always be praying for the lost. And always be praying for ourselves that God would be mightily at work in us. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mighty power. Thank you particularly for the way this power is seen in the salvation of sinners. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful example of the people at Lydda. And the people at Joppa and how they heard the word and were converted. And we pray today, Lord, we pray for any here. We pray for those whom we know who are unsaved. And we pray that in your mighty power, Lord, you might do a great work of salvation. We pray, our Father, for those in our assembly who need a healing touch from you today. For those who are ill. And we pray, Lord, that you might intervene miraculously and bring healing. Minister to us, Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.